Good morning to each and every one of you here this morning. I got to get used to the extra walk here. It's amazing how the brain works. This morning in the German service, I about stopped right there just because that's what I'm used to. But in any case, I welcome you here this morning, each one of you. I have looked forward to being here with you this week. I've had a busy week, and so it's always good to put away the cares of this world and just fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to greet you this morning with Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24. And it is a greeting very similar to most of the books in the Bible that Paul wrote. And it goes like this: "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith. And from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you all, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with an incorruptible love." It is that love and that grace that we, if we have that this morning, then we have a wonderful thing. So, some of our church brothers and sisters are not here this morning. You will notice that. I think a good part of the ministerial and some of the congregation made their way over to Brownfield to that building dedication there, which is great. I was there last weekend. I was blessed to be in their fellowship, and I think that God can do wonderful things there with that group of dedicated believers, and we want to continue to pray for that. This morning for the message, we're going to read some scripture out of Matthew chapter 4, and the topic is a perfect sinless life. When we think of a perfect life, our mind would go to the financial side of things most of the time, but when we say a perfect and a sinless life, then we think Jesus, and so that's what we want to talk about this morning. And oftentimes, we talk about Christmas, that is the birth of Jesus. We very often discuss his death for our sins, and we should. But very seldom do we put some emphasis or focus on Jesus' life and what that means for us. And there's some significance there, and that is what we want to look at this morning. At the one man that walked this earth that was in fact without sin, and how significant that is. The question that I had this morning in the German service is, what made him worthy? Why Jesus? Most of us would say because he was the Son of God. And that should qualify him, and it does. But if that's all there's to it, then why was he not sacrificed at a young age? If the Son of God had to die for mine and your sins, and that was it, then why was he not sacrificed at a much younger age? What was the purpose of him being here for 33 and a half years? In the Jewish law, a boy of 13 was considered the age of accountability. He could then marry a sister, and she had to be at least age 12. Jesus, when he died, he was just over 33 years old. And so that's kind of what we want to look at this morning. There's some significance in that. And so if you have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we'll start there. And Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, let's go ahead and read that. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, It is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up in an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Verse 11, Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in this way. We come before you in humbleness of who you are, Father. We simply ask that you would join us here, that you would be with us. We need your wisdom and we need your guidance at this time of worship, Father. And above all else, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray also for the fellowship in Brownfield this morning. We just pray that you would lead there also, that you would bless that congregation and any place else that you are building your church this morning. We pray for your spirit, for your wisdom, and for your anointing. We ask all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. In observing the life of Jesus, the first thing that is significant is his birth or his conception. It is different than that of any man prior or after. The Bible says that a virgin conceived. We're all familiar with that story around Christmas time. But it's important to us because we also find in the Bible that because of sin, which started in Adam and Eve, that every single person, according to Romans 5 verse 12, death entered through one man, sin entered through one man, and consequently all of us, you and I, are guilty of that sin. But Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature because he was not born of an earthly father. He was not born the way we are. He was conceived by the Spirit, and this made Jesus different than us, and this made him perfect in every which way. Romans 5:12 says, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all had sinned. Jesus didn't make this cut. Jesus avoided that because he was not born of flesh. It is because of that sin that God saw it fit to take on the form of a man, to be born in the flesh, according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God stepped out of his glory, and he limited himself to two-dimensional time. He limited himself to the weaknesses that we have, that we experience in our bodies. We can assume that he had to learn to talk and walk, and very likely went to school just like the rest of the children at that time. We don't often think of Jesus in that way because he's our Savior. But in fact, the Bible tells us that he walked among us, that he was like us. And so we can assume that he grew up just the same way that we do. By age 12, the Bible says that he was very wise. when his parents went out to Jerusalem to take part in the Passover, and they went home and Jesus stayed back. He was later found in the temple. Three days his mom searched for him. And the folks in the temple, the teachers, says they were impressed. They were astonished, a matter of fact, at his wisdom. His mom wasn't quite so pleased. She was rather upset with him, it seems. But in any case, she said, "Why have you dealt this way with us?" when she found Jesus. And he says, "Why do you seek me?" Luke 2, verse 49. He says, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And it says, no one understood that. No one around understood when Jesus said, "My Father's business," because Jesus' earthly father, we know, was a carpenter. And again, we have to assume that on most days he was probably in the shop helping his father. That's not what he meant here when he says, "I must be about my Father's business." We know that he was speaking about his Father, and that is his Father in heaven. I wonder what family life was like growing up with Jesus. If he would have been my brother, I think life would have been difficult. I didn't set the bar just very high. And so I think I would have heard the words, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Or, "Why can't you get the grades that Jesus got? Why don't you take out the trash without me having to tell you the way Jesus does?" Jesus was perfect, and most of the time when someone other than us is better than we are at something, it kind of bugs us a little bit. So growing up with Jesus in your class or in your family, he was probably pushed to the side. Everybody's favorite at that time. Back to our text here in Matthew chapter 4. We don't find much written, if any at all, in the Bible about Jesus' childhood or his younger days between the age of 12 and 30. And so the account where he's led into the wilderness that we want to observe this morning, he was about the age of 30. One of the things that can become a controversy or a matter up for debate is, we read the verses earlier that said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the next verse says, or the 14th verse says, that the Word became flesh. And so in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "God cannot be tempted with evil." So the question then becomes, was Jesus really God? And so that, like I said, that's been debated. And I'm not saying I have the answer this morning, but I want us to look at some things here that'll probably kind of help us along and help us understand that. Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. And James says God cannot be tempted. And so we got to kind of clarify that. If we back up a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 3, if we go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we find some answers in there. The 14th verse in John chapter 1 also gives us that answer in the fact that the Word became flesh. Flesh. God cannot be tempted, but flesh can. And so in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, this is right when Jesus got baptized. It's right after that he gets into temptation. It says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we see here that the Trinity was present here. We had Jesus in the river, he was in the water. He says he came up out of the water as soon as he was baptized. So Jesus, the man, the Son of Man, was on the ground there next to the river probably. It says that the Spirit of God came down in the form of a white dove. And then we have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So all three were present. Although the Trinity is one, in this portion of Scripture there is a distinction between the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Each one has their role. And so that is why I believe that Jesus was tempted. He could be tempted. Because God the Father was in heaven. And that is who James is referring to when he says God cannot be tempted with evil. So according to this scripture, Jesus was a man indeed. Flesh. One who would have mourned with us. One who did mourn with other people. When he learned about the death of John, it says he went into a quiet place in Matthew 14. He went by himself as if to mourn. At this very same occasion, people discovered where he was and they followed him. It says all those in the cities found out where Jesus was and they followed him. And so his reaction is one of compassion. He's mourning the death of John the Baptist because he later tells the disciples that that's what's going to happen to him. He's already aware of that. And then here's this multitude of people that are coming after him. They're following him. They're leaving their cities and their homes. And that is the same place where Jesus fed 5,000 people. It says he was moved with compassion for these people. So Jesus was a man with feelings the way that you and I experience them. This was the case with Lazarus in John chapter 11. That is the shortest verse in the Bible, in the English Bible anyway. Jesus wept. John chapter 11 verse 35. It says he wept. He cried with those that were mourning the death of their friend Lazarus. And we want to look at how Jesus brings him back. We know that Lazarus was brought back to life by Jesus. And we've just established the fact that Jesus was a man. He was the Son of God in the flesh. And so here in John chapter 11, verse 41 through 43, it says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" So in this particular instance, Jesus did in fact raise Lazarus from the dead. But it appears that he did it by the power of his Father. We know that that was later on in the Bible. We find it throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of John, that "I am here to do the will of my Father. My meat is to do the will of my Father." He says he does nothing on his own unless it's being directed by the Father. And that was the case here. It says, after they took away the stone, look what Jesus does. He lifts his eyes up to heaven. He lifted his eyes up. So he had been praying. And then he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He prayed to his Father, and his Father had heard. And he's saying, "I knew you were going to hear me, but because of these people watching, I said what I said, so that they would believe that you sent me." After this prayer is answered, then he goes and he says to Lazarus with a loud voice, "Come forth." And indeed he does. So Jesus did not rely on his divine power to raise Lazarus, but rather the power of his Father. If we go to Matthew chapter 4, the verses that we read earlier on, 1 through 11, we want to observe a couple of things there. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 2, this is where Jesus is being tempted almost immediately after his baptism. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, see, did he use miracles? How did he curb Satan? How did he avoid sin? Some of us would suspect, because he was the Son of God, he could have brought some angels down with him to fight for him. He could have used his miracles. But once again, it says he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So Jesus was in prayer. He knew this temptation was coming, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. The question is for us, if Jesus needed 40 days and 40 nights of fasting because he was going to encounter Satan, how is it with us? We can always be in prayer, but I don't like to put numbers on these things. You got to read an hour a day. You got to pray 4 hours a day or 5 minutes a day. Everybody can pretty well gauge that for themselves. But according to this, it is very necessary that we spend time with God, in God's word and in prayer, in order to withstand the devil. So Jesus prayed, fasting, for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan questions him and he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus, his response is quite simple. It's a little passage out of the Old Testament. And it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 6, Satan uses scripture to tempt Jesus. He takes him up to the temple and he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off. And then Satan says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So this quote here is accurate. Now Satan has used the word of God, and he's tempted Jesus with it. And that's not our topic. We're not going to go there, but I want to leave you with a thought. How many people today, or how many different teachings do we have? I don't know all of them, but I know several of them that are so close to being the Word of God that people are flocking to them left and right because it makes life easier. It's so close. But if we're careful, and if we're observant, and if we're asking for wisdom, all of a sudden we realize that it is missing the mark entirely. And when we first hear it, it's so close. Jesus, again responds and says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then for the third time, Satan takes him up to a high mountain, and he says, all these things I will give you if you will worship me. And Jesus responds for the third time with the word of God. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then in verse 11, the devil left him. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Jesus had suffered this temptation. He was hungry. We read that. He was exhausted after 40 days and 40 nights, and it says that the angels came and ministered to him. So the question again, what did Jesus do to make Satan flee? He could have used his divine powers, but the fact is he did not. He used prayer and fasting, one tool that you and I have available to us today. He used the Word of God that is also available to us today. So much so that I don't believe we have a reverence for it that we should. But you and I have one extra tool that Jesus didn't have at that time. And that is the fact that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, that Satan has been defeated. The power that Satan had over death and that bondage and that fear that people had to live in, the fear of death, the eternal death, is one that has been taken away. Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 17 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," children being us, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," and that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, in all things he had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. He was made like his brethren." Jesus was indeed the Son of Man in flesh. He cried. He was joyful. He was moved with compassion and many, many accounts that are recorded. He is love, and yet he is sinless. We had in the opening about the tongue. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "If you offend not in word, such a man is perfect." If you offend not in word, such a man is perfect. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, and this is talking about Jesus, "who committed no sin," and then the last part, "nor was deceit found in his mouth." The definition of deceit is the action or practice of deceiving somebody by concealing or misrepresenting the truth. So not only in his 33 and a half years did Jesus not lie, he never once misrepresented the truth, and we call that a white lie, don't we? He never once withheld information that would have been useful to someone else, the way we do sometimes. Heard a story just this week. One of my dad's friends came by, and he said, "Hey, I found a piece of property. It's over in that area." Dad says, "Okay, we'd like to go see it." And he said, "No, can't tell you where it is," because he wouldn't get the sale. That's not wrong. But Jesus never did that. Jesus never once bent the truth or told untruth or withheld information that would have been useful to anyone. That is more than I can say for my life. I wouldn't have to think back very far where I could tell you the last time I did it. So Jesus was, in that sense, perfect and very different than you and me. What does it mean for us? Jesus died for us, but he also lived for us. Why is that significant? We've already read the verse in Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore in all things he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God," a mediator. Mediator is somebody that stands in between two opposing sides in the crossfire. And generally speaking, the idea is to settle a dispute. That is what a mediator is. Let's find some common ground. Let's make a deal that everybody's happy with. That's what a mediator is. There's two opposing sides, and the mediator is in between them trying to negotiate. That is who Jesus was. It says he was made like us in all points that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest pertaining to the things to God. God had a dispute with you and me. God had a dispute to settle with humanity, and that dispute is sin. Each one of us, according to Romans 3:23, is guilty of that sin. In some way, shape, or form, that separation affected every last person on this planet other than Jesus when sin entered this world. That sin separated us from God, and that sin made us unworthy to be a part of God, to fellowship with God, and to ever enter his glorious kingdom. That sin did, however, make us deserving of the one punishment that was fitting for sin, and that is death, that is blood. We know throughout the Old Testament that that was the case. Sacrifices were made, but they weren't enough. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin." So there's a problem here. This dispute between God and man, called sin, isn't going away because of the sacrifices of blood, the blood of bulls and goats. You and I needed something different. Somebody qualified. There were many great prophets prior to Jesus' birth. Some folks thought he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was Elijah. Some said he's one of the prophets. So there was many men prior to Jesus, but none qualified for this because they were all sinful beings, and it was that very same sin that caused our separation from God in the first place. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "For now, there is one God and one mediator between God and man." And then it says, "the man, Christ Jesus." One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The one that walked in our shoes. The one that isn't shocked by the temptation that you might be facing today or that you might be facing tomorrow because he was there. The one that is compassionate and merciful to us sinners because he sympathizes with us. He was in all points tempted like us, the Bible says. So if we're looking for a job or we go apply somewhere, the first question is, are you qualified? How much experience do you have? If somebody has more than you do, in the pilot world, what little I know about it, it's hours. Really doesn't matter what, but if you're logging hours, if you're a 1,500-hour pilot, then you can pretty well get hired by anyone. If you're a seasoned veteran like myself with 12 and a half hours, you would struggle just a little bit more. But Jesus has the qualifications. Jesus has all the qualifications and all the experience and all the worthiness needed to be both a mediator and a sacrifice for us to settle this dispute. He sympathizes with us in the fact that he walked with us for over 33 years, But he can stand before God in our place because he is holy. He can stand and intercede for us because he is perfect. Jesus' perfect and sinless life is what qualified him to be the ultimate sacrifice. The price that he paid on that cross, the blood that was shed that day was not the blood of bulls or goats. It was the blood of a Savior. The blood of the Son of God. And because of that fact, that blood is valid today. For each sinner that is willing to come before the cross, humble himself or herself, and tell Jesus, from here on out, you're going to lead and I'll follow. My strength is not enough. My ways aren't working out for me. That blood today will redeem the worst of sinners if there's humbleness there, if we're willing to follow Christ. I'd like to close with these thoughts. Why is Jesus' perfect and sinless life so important to us? 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Jesus is our perfect example. Number two, Jesus' sinless life makes him a perfect mediator between us and God. Nobody in the future, nobody in the past, no matter how many billions of people have walked this planet or will, we're qualified for this. Jesus alone made the perfect and only mediator between us and God. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he is without sin, he can stand before God on our behalf. Jesus' sinless life makes him the perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. It's not a works thing. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And because Jesus was that sinless and unblemished lamb, we are and can be reconciled back to God. Romans 5, verse 9 and 10, and I'll close with this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In verse 10, it says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Let's stand for a closing prayer.